Tonight I'd like to look at the book of Philemon. Now before we start, a very brief background. Philemon lived in the town of Colossae, and Colossae was in Asia Minor, which today we call Turkey. Philemon appears to have been a fairly wealthy man. He owned a large house, large enough for it to be the meeting place for the church in Colossae. He also had servants, so he was a person of considerable means, we might say. What had happened was that one of the slaves who worked for him, a man called Onesimus, escaped. He went out into the wide world looking for freedom and excitement. And where do you think he found himself to? Rome, of course. All roads led to Rome. But if he wanted to get lost in the multitude and to have a good time and find out what life was all about, Rome was the place to go. So Onesimus arrived in Rome, but through a set of circumstances that we're not aware of, he somehow came in contact with Paul, because Paul at that stage was held prisoner in Rome. Remember, at the very end of the book of Acts, Paul was taken as prisoner to Rome, and it says he was kept prisoner there for 2 years. He was chained to a Roman soldier, and he was able to live in his own hired house, but there were Romans there to guard him all the time, though he was able to have people come and visit him. So it was a little bit like house arrest, you might say. Well, it was while Paul was there that this man Onesimus came in contact with him, and he got converted. He became a Christian. Now, he had done wrong things, and one of the first things Christians should do when they become Christians is to put right the things they've done wrong. And so Paul says to Onesimus, you should go back to the man you've run away from and work things out with him. Onesimus obviously had some hesitancy about going back, but it so happened that Paul knew Philemon, Onesimus' master. Paul knew Philemon very well, so he wrote Philemon this letter. In verse 1 we find that Paul has with him Timothy. Now he has other people with him, but Timothy is his co-worker, and Timothy joins Paul in sending greetings. He writes to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister. I would assume from that Apphia is Philemon's wife, and also to Archippus, our fellow soldier. And I would imagine from that Archippus may be the son of Philemon and Apphia. We don't know for certain, but those three people are linked together, and then he says, and to the church in your house. So if he's writing to Philemon and the church that meets in his house, it's natural that he would refer to Philemon, his wife, and probably this son of his. Then it's after he said all that he mentions the fact that the church as a whole is in Philemon's house. Not only those of his family in his house, but the others who come along and meet as a fellowship, as a church, there in his house also. Now notice some of the people that are with Paul when he sends these greetings. Firstly, Timothy is with him. Now if you go down to verse 23, you'll find another man who's with Paul in Rome is Epaphras. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. When he says my fellow prisoner, it doesn't mean to say that this man is chained the same as Paul. Quite often he refers to people as his fellow prisoner. That is, a person who was with him while he was there during his imprisonment. In verse 24, four other people send greetings. Mark, of course, was the man that wrote the gospel. And you notice that also there is Luke. Just an interesting sidelight that these two men, who both wrote gospels, were together in Rome. No doubt they compared notes, and that probably accounts for why there are certain sections of the two gospels, Mark and Luke, which are very similar. They were both together with Paul in Rome at this time. So too was a man called Aristarchus. Aristarchus was the chap who went with Paul on that eventful sea voyage. Remember in Acts 27 when they left and Paul was taken prisoner to Rome? Well, Luke went with him, and so also did this man Aristarchus, and they are still with him there in Rome. So we have Mark, Aristarchus, Luke, and Demas. So there we have a total of 6 people that are mentioned as being with Paul in Rome. Timothy, Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. We can just keep your finger there for a moment and go across, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Because I believe that the letter to the Colossians was written at the same time as this letter to Philemon. And in chapter 1 of Colossians, at the very first verse, you find that Timothy again is with Paul. Now, there's nothing terribly unusual about that, because quite frequently Timothy is linked with Paul in the greetings which he sends. But anyway, that confirms that Timothy is there. What I want to point out here is to show how those people that we've just met in the letter to Philemon will meet again here in the letter to Colossians. In both letters, we are told that they are with Paul in his imprisonment. In chapter 1, verse 7, we meet Epaphras. In verse 6, it talks about the gospel, which, in verse 7, you, Colossians, learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. So Epaphras was the person who took the gospel to the Colossians and through whom they were converted. Paul goes on to say that he is our faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. Now, we know that Paul himself did not visit Colossae. We saw that previously in our studies in Colossians. We know that Epaphras was the man through whom the Colossian church was founded. And probably this was because Epaphras had been converted himself through Paul when Paul was in Ephesus. And he now had worked on Paul's behalf, as Paul says here. He's a faithful minister on our behalf. So, says Paul, although I have not been able to visit Colossae, Epaphras has. And through him, you have come to know the gospel. And verse 8, he says that this man, Epaphras, has now come to Rome and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So there's the picture. Epaphras from Colossae comes to Rome. And the reason he has come to Rome is to discuss with Paul a problem which had arisen in the Colossian church concerning some false teaching. And that's another story we're not going to look at now. But let us note for the time being that Epaphras has come and he has brought news of the state of affairs in Colossae. And specifically, he's mentioned that these Colossian Christians have this deep love for Christ and for each other. Now, could you go across, please, to chapter 4? We'll meet a few more facts concerning this man, Epaphras. Notice in verse 12, Epaphras, who was one of yourselves, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you. He is one of yourselves, which tells us very clearly that Epaphras is one of the members of the Colossian church. Not only was Epaphras the man through whom the Colossians came to hear the gospel in the first place, but it goes on to say in verse 12 that he remembers you earnestly in his prayers. So he's a great man of prayer as well. And there's the good combination that we are not only to be zealous in taking the gospel to people and seeing them converted, but we are to be people of prayer, bearing them up before God so that they might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. More than that, he not only remembers you earnestly in his prayers, but he prays that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Now, earlier in Colossians, Paul has said that that was his aim. My aim, he said, is not only to proclaim Christ, but to warn and to teach every man in all wisdom so that I might present every man mature in Christ. That's my aim. And he says it's Epaphras' aim too. He wants you to stand mature in Christ and fully assured in all the will of God. So you could have a small character study in this man, Epaphras, if you liked, and you'd find in him, I think, many points that we can learn lessons from. And there's more still in verse 13. I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you. So he's a hard worker as well. There are some people who like to perform in certain ways, but they don't really know a lot about hard work. Well, this man knows what hard work is. He's an entirely exemplary character in everything that we've seen of him so far. And not only for you, he says, but for those in Laodicea and also those in Hierapolis. So he's not only concerned about the Christians in Colossae, he's concerned about these other people in the neighbouring towns as well. Certainly our home church should be our first responsibility, but let us not become ingrown. Some people become so ingrown that they're puddling around in their own little pool the whole time and they never seem to see outside into the regions beyond. Here's a man that was concerned for his home church. He had established it and he was praying for it and he was working towards its growth, but he was also concerned for people outside. So much for Epaphras. Now, the other four people we met, in verse 10, you'll find Aristarchus, again, my fellow prisoner. He greets you. Notice Mark, he also greets them. If you come to verse 14, you find Luke is with him, and also Demas. So there you have those same people again. If you go down to verse 17, you find Archippus is mentioned also. When he writes to the church in Colossae, Paul says, "Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry which you have received in the Lord." Archippus was the man we met in the opening verses of Philemon. He was serving the Lord there in Colossae. I don't know whether he was dragging his feet a little, and Paul had to remind him that he had to stir himself along a little to fulfill the ministry which the Lord had given him. I guess we all need a little bit of a spur along occasionally. If you go back to verse 7 of chapter 4, you find here mentioned our friend Tychicus. Tychicus seems to have been Paul's postman. He was running around messages for Paul, taking news of him to various places. In verse 7, he's going to tell the people in Colossae all about Paul, how he's getting on there in prison. He's my beloved brother and faithful minister. Verse 8, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And you'll find those same words are used when Paul writes to the Ephesians. Tychicus was to go to Ephesus and to Colossae and to these other towns. They were all very close to each other, those towns. But the thing that I'm getting towards is verse 9. With Tychicus is Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother. Now that must have made some of the saints sit up and take notice. Onesimus, that waster, he used to be around the place weeding the garden or carving up the fatted calf or whatever he did. And he was a bit of a scoundrel. He had absconded, and I suspect he had taken a pocketful of his master's money with him. Onesimus sends greetings. He's your faithful and beloved brother. Goodness me, what's happened? Not only that, he says, he is one of yourselves. That's a delightful expression, one of yourselves. Because the same expression is used in verse 12 of Epaphras, one of yourselves. Epaphras, the man who founded the church, you might say, if you like, number one in the church. Onesimus, the worthless scallywag who had run away from the first to the last, and yet Paul says of them both, one of yourselves. No difference in status in Christ, we are one. And he is a beloved brother. Now these are the things that you find are going to be developed as we look at the book of Philemon. So Onesimus has come back to Colossae, back to Philemon now if you don't mind, back to the book of Philemon, and we'll see now what Paul says. Remember that in those days they had no advance notice, and the first that Philemon would have known about Onesimus being a Christian was when he heard a knock on the door, and there was Tychicus and Onesimus standing at the front door with these couple of letters in their hands to hand to Philemon. It must have been quite a day. And this is the letter that Philemon would have read. Paul, as usual, starts off with a prayer in verses 4 to 7. He says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and all the saints. The two features, love and faith, you'll notice them repeated in the following verses. He says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may promote the knowledge of all the good that is ours in Christ. When he says here the sharing of Philemon's faith, I think we can understand it in two ways. We can understand it in the fact that we, by faith, share jointly in the object of our faith, which is Christ. And that really is the way in which this sharing is normally used in the New Testament. Sharing, communion, participation in. Normally, we participate in something. This word sharing has been rather devalued recently. In Christian circles, there's a lot of people talking about sharing. What used to be a specific word has become a very common piece of vocabulary, and it can refer to anything from sitting down and having a yarn about anything at all. Now, when the Bible talks about sharing, it's more specific than that. Normally, it talks about sharing jointly in something. It's not a case of sharing around, giving somebody a piece of this and somebody else a piece of that. It's not that sort of sharing around, but rather we together share in. It's well illustrated in the Lord's Supper, where we share in the bread. And so our faith, our oneness, our unity is demonstrated by our sharing in Christ together. Now it could be that he says, the sharing of your faith may promote the knowledge of all that is good, means, as you, with all the saints of God, share in Jesus Christ, so you are built up in your knowledge of him. It could be understood that way. But it could be understood in the sharing out sense as well. The sharing of your faith in the sense of giving away your faith. I saw that as a title of a book somewhere. How to give away your faith. Maybe that's the sense it is. Sharing of your faith to promote the knowledge in other people. Promote the knowledge of God in them. So it's both objective and subjective, if you like. It's both active and it's passive. We share in Christ, but also we share Christ with others. Either way, it's to promote the knowledge of Christ within us and within others. Now that's what Paul prays for Philemon, and I think it's what we should be praying for each other. I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. This is a commendable characteristic of our friend Philemon. He's a very generous personality, and he's one through whom the saints have become refreshed. So much for the introduction and for Paul's prayer. We now come on to the meat of the letter, from verse 8 through to verse 20. Now Paul is going to write to Philemon concerning this man Onesimus. He says, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. Now whatever else you think of Paul, And sometimes Paul knew how to call a spade a spade. He certainly seemed to be very forthright the way he spoke on occasions. Nevertheless, you must admit that the man was extremely patient. Time and again, even with the Corinthians, and they were the most difficult bunch of people of the lot that he had to deal with, even among the Corinthians, he preferred always for the people to make a response themselves, rather than have Paul coming down with a heavy-handed authority upon them. I could command you to do this. I have this apostolic authority. But, he says, I'm not going to use it unless it's in the very last resort. I would much rather you see the truth for yourself and act upon it. Some guidelines for us there. I'm not speaking only in the church. I'm speaking in any area of exercising authority at all. Although, of course, within the church it is particularly relevant. That we see people maturing as they exercise their judgment. And I think as parents, if we've seen our children growing up, how we sometimes find it difficult to know where to draw the line. Should we come down with a heavy-handed authority, or should we just let them have a little bit more rope, or a little bit more cajoling, or persuasion, or nurturing, or whatever? Because what we want them to do is to develop their own decision-making processes, to see things for themselves, to mature as they discern between the good and the evil, so they grow through exercising these faculties which God has given them. Now that's what Paul is doing here. He said, I could, within my own rights, simply tell you to do something on the basis of the authority Christ has given me, and because I'm an apostle, then you would be required to do it. But I would prefer not to do that. I would prefer to appeal to you so that you yourself may examine the issue and make your own decision out of willingness and not through compulsion imposed upon you by me. So he appeals. I, Paul, he says, an ambassador, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. So there's another reference to the fact that he's in prison. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become in my imprisonment. So there it is spelt out very clearly, that he has become Onesimus's father during his imprisonment. Or to put it another way, I have been able to lead Onesimus to a knowledge of Christ here while I've been in jail. So it's in that sense that he refers to Onesimus as his son and refers to himself as Onesimus's father. But it's only in that relationship. When it comes to their relationship in Christ, he calls him a beloved brother. We just have to see that Paul is using different figures of speech to explain what has happened. That's his way of telling Philemon that Onesimus has become a Christian through the work of Paul in Rome. In verse 11, he has an aside. He says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. This is a pun. The word Onesimus, you probably have it in your margins there. It's certainly in the margin of my Bible here that the name Onesimus means useful. So Paul is just doing what all of us tend to do at times. We crack these puns for better or for worse. And he's just having a little bit of a play on words here. His name was Onesimus and he was supposed to be useful. But he wasn't by nature what he was by name. He was named useful, but actually he was useless because he ran away from you. So formerly he was useless, but now he's back, that he's useful as his name says he should be. So that's just a little bit of light-hearted expression there, probably to get Philemon on side. Well, says Paul in verse 12, I'm sending him back to you, and in doing so he says, I'm sending my very heart. There's no doubt that Paul had grown very close to Onesimus there in Rome. This young man converted, and a bond had been established between Paul and Onesimus. Paul didn't want to let him go. It was like sending back his very heart. In verse 13 he said, I would have been glad to keep him here with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But, he says, I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. Very commendable what Paul is doing here, isn't it? There's no presumption on his part, and he's not putting Philemon in an embarrassing position where Philemon would feel obligated to do something. For example, he could have written a letter to Philemon and said, guess who's turned up in Rome? Your old mate Onesimus. He's become a Christian and he's helping me here in jail. Now, I'm quite prepared to send him back to you if you want him. Just let me know and I'll put him on the next boat and send him home. Philemon would have felt a bit of a heel, wouldn't he? to get a letter from a prisoner, poor old Paul there in jail, with Onesimus bringing him glasses of water and things like this. Philemon would have felt a heel to write back to Paul and say, send him back here. You see, if Paul had just written like that and told Philemon what had happened and said, do you want him back or don't you, Philemon would really have felt obligated to say to Paul, look, leave him there with you. But Paul didn't do that. Paul sent him back, even though it meant he was parting with one who was very dear to him and very useful to him. So he puts the ball back in Philemon's court, so to speak. He says, I've sent him back, even though I would have preferred to keep him. But then, he said, that would have been putting you in a position where you were more or less forced to agree with my decision, so I'm taking the initiative. Here he is. So we find Onesimus there standing on the doorstep, and by this time, maybe Philemon's invited him inside as Philemon gets on through the letter here to find out what's happening. And Paul says to Philemon in verse 15, perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. We don't always see God's workings, do we? Things happen and you think, goodness me, why did a thing like that happen? And it's not until weeks, months, sometimes even years later that you find that God was doing something. He says, maybe that's why you lost him for a while. You were probably a bit disappointed when you found that he had disappeared. But he says, God has worked, and as a result, you've got him back forever, eternally in the Lord. No longer, verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. There's a new relationship. Now Philemon is still the master, and Onesimus is still the servant, and Paul doesn't seek to obliterate that distinction. But he says there's another relationship which overrides the lot, a beloved brother, especially to me, even more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. That is, just in the house, he says, you can welcome him now as one who is your friend, just like I found him my friend. But he says, more especially, we're brothers in the Lord. So, he says in verse 17, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Now, if Philemon tended to be a little bit upper crust, by the time he's got this far through the letter, I think he will have seen that there is to be no distinction. Paul has written to him to receive this runaway slave back and to welcome him as an equal in Christ, just as if Paul had come. Now, if Paul had come, you could imagine Philemon rolling out the red carpet. He says, you do the same for Onesimus. Receive him the way you'd receive me. No hang-ups, no ifs and buts. And if he has wronged you in verse 18, or owes you anything, I suspect here that Paul probably had a sneaking suspicion, he may even have known and thought he had put things diplomatically, not to give Onesimus too many embarrassing moments standing there in front of his master. He says, if he has taken any of your goods or money when he ran away, and he's flat broke when he gets back, well, he said, if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. I'll pay, says Paul. In verse 19, I write this with my own hand. Normally, Paul dictated his letters, as we well know, and somebody else wrote it for him. And then he took the pen at the end and put his signature on the bottom. So he takes the pen at this very minute from the scribe, and he says, I'm writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. If he owes you anything, charge it up to me. I'll fix you up. And then with a smile on our faces, we read the next few words. To say nothing, of course, of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. But I don't think what Paul wants is cash. What he wants is a frank forgiveness. He wants Philemon to frankly forgive this man for whatever he's done. Paul says, if you want him to reimburse you, put it down to my account and I'll fix you up. Don't forget, however, that you owe me even your very faith. So Philemon also had been converted through Paul. It's interesting, these sidelights, isn't it? You never read about a lot of these people in the book of Acts, and you wonder who was converted through Paul. Well, here's another one now. This man converted through Paul. Onesimus converted through Paul. I would imagine that when Philemon got this, he probably would have hesitated to scratch down on a piece of paper any pounds, shillings and pence that he thought Paul should pay him. No, what Paul was wanting was frank acceptance by Philemon of Onesimus. In fact, Paul in verse 21 is quite confident of this. He says, I'm confident of your obedience, and that's why I'm writing to you. I know that you will do even more than I say. Maybe Paul is dropping a fairly broad hint here. Paul wants Philemon to accept Onesimus back. He hopes that he'll forgive him the debts, but I want you to do even more. And I wonder if what Paul is hinting at there is that he's hoping that Philemon will give Onesimus his freedom. At the same time, verse 22, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping through your prayers to be granted to you. And that would have given Philemon further cause to take action, because if he knew that Paul was going to land on his front doorstep in so many months' time, he wouldn't want to be caught with red ears when he faced Paul. So I would imagine that there wouldn't be any doubt that Philemon would carry out the things that Paul was hoping he would do. There's a good connection there between prayer and practical down-to-earth organization. Paul's prayers were not just airy-fairy. He says, I'm hoping that through your prayers to be granted to you, so prepare me a guest room. So his prayers he intended to be effective. It's not much use praying, he says, if you're not going to take some positive steps towards receiving the answer to your prayer. So you keep praying for me to be released, and just to demonstrate your faith, get a guest room prepared so that I can sleep in it when I come to your house. But he's not entirely presumptuous, because he does say, I'm hoping that through your prayers. So there is that slight element of doubt there, which is fair enough. Well, there you have the letter. It's a very human letter, a very warm letter. I find it a very interesting letter in that it gives us such insight into this man, Paul. It gives us some insight also into the life of Philemon, and it tells us something about Onesimus. But there's one other issue here that I want to talk about, and that is this issue of slavery. Because I think there are some important principles that come out here, and I want to just leave these with you so that we can all chew over them. Now, we all would agree that slavery was an abomination, that it was an insult to the dignity of man, that it was something which was opposed to the purposes for man. God created man here in his image, and you know as well as I do some of the horrible stories that we hear concerning slavery in ancient times and the way some of these slaves were treated. And yet, it was so widespread throughout the Roman Empire that if it had been abolished just like that, I don't know, the whole structure, the whole social structure of the place may have collapsed. Now, Paul, in writing this, doesn't take issue with the institution of slavery at all. What he does do is seek to change the Christians' attitude towards the slaves. Now, this, as far as I can see, is completely consistent with Christian teaching. This is the way Jesus Christ taught. Jesus Christ didn't seek to change the external structures of society. What he sought to change was the hearts of men. He worked from the inside out. Now this, I think, is what Paul is doing here. The instruction he's giving here, if it's followed through by Philemon and then passed on to other Christians, it's going to give Christians a bigger insight into the whole area of relationships with slaves. And so we have started on the road towards the eventual abolition of slavery. When Paul writes, he doesn't say that socially we are all the same. He knows as well as we do that there are differences. No two of us are the same. Some are employers and some are employees. There are different people who have different responsibilities. Now, we can't abolish that. Authority is one of the things that exists in our society. It exists in the church. It exists in our families. God has put within parents authority to bring up their children. And he's put within churches authority within elders to guide and lead the church. And the same with employers and employees. There must be leadership and there must be response and acceptance of responsibility on both sides. Paul doesn't abolish these distinctions. What he does say is that as Christians, in spite of these distinctions, we are to treat one another equally in the church. As fellow believers, we are one in Christ, whether we're slaves or masters, whether we're male or female, whether we're bond or free, whether we're Jew or non-Jew. Whatever it is, he says, these distinctions do exist in society, but they do not and should not hinder our relationships in the church. Now, once that has penetrated, you'll find that it will certainly foster a different attitude in the masters towards their slaves and a different attitude in the slaves towards their masters. Although that is true, it doesn't mean to say that Christians are just to sit back and acquiesce in all the wrong things that happen. Now, we all like to applaud Lord Shaftesbury and some of his fellows who were responsible for the abolition of slavery. Now, we're all conservative. I would imagine that we're all conservative. I certainly am anyway, and we don't like upsetting the apple cart. We're all law and order people. We don't like confrontation and stirring the possum and, you know, creating difficulties in society. And yet I guess if Lord Shaftesbury and his fellows were here today and the same sort of situation prevailed where you did have slavery, then these people would indeed be stirrers. It creates a difficult area for the Christian to decide what should be done when you have these social disorders that exist. When you look at the Old Testament prophets, for example, they were very forthright in denouncing the social evils of the time. The rich ripping off the poor, corrupt courts, injustice, greed, land grabbing and profiteering and all this sort of thing. You find the prophets were very forthright indeed in condemning wholesale those attitudes. And yet here we have Paul, who takes a different tack, and the same with our Lord Jesus. Now when you look at our Lord Jesus and his ministry, he denounced those who devoured widows' houses, who oppressed the poor, in other words. But yet again, there were some issues, such as slavery, which he didn't tackle head on at all. So what I'm saying is this, that the Christian has to be a person of discernment, and he has to see what is the best way to tackle different problems. Now some problems, there may be cause for confrontation. In some problems, there may not be. That may not be the wisest course at all. Here, I think Paul is telling us that the way to solve problems is not necessarily head-on confrontation. And what he seeks to do here is to change the attitudes of these people. The slaves still have to support their masters. The masters still have to exercise authority over their slaves. But both of them, if they're Christians now, are to develop different attitudes towards each other. And it's in the letter to Colossians, which came back on the same ship, and in the hands of the same people, it's in the letter to the Colossians that Paul gives some of this teaching about slaves and masters and their attitudes towards each other. What Paul is concerned with then is going to the root of the matter and developing new values, new attitudes within the hearts of people. And it's not only developing a new attitude within the life of Onesimus, he's developing a new attitude within the life of Philemon. Both of them are being changed. And once you start this sort of thing, where's it going to finish? Well, it's going to finish eventually with the abolition of slavery. Now, it might take a long time, but it's been changed because people have been changed. And that's why it is that as Christians, this should always be our fundamental aim, that is to see what Jesus was doing and to work from the inside and to change people inwardly. And then once we are changed inwardly, and as we work out these principles, so you'll find the practical results taking place in the society in which we live. An interesting question that arises here is this. In the Old Testament, one of the things that was forbidden was to send back runaway slaves. Spelt out very clearly in Deuteronomy. If a Jewish slave ran away and somebody found him, he was not to send the slave back to his master. And yet here you find Paul is sending the slave back to his master. So we asked ourselves the question, did Paul deliberately disobey what he knew was written in the law of Moses, or did he think it's simply irrelevant? I think the question we should also ask is, would Paul have sent Onesimus back had Philemon not been a Christian? You see, the reason that the Jewish law forbade sending back runaway slaves was that it forbade people sending back runaway slaves in order to get the reward. Now, Paul was sending Onesimus back not for a reward. In fact, it was costing him something to send Onesimus back. And he wasn't sending him back to get any glory out of it himself. He wasn't sending him back out of vindictiveness or spite. In fact, he wasn't sending him back in an authoritative sense at all. Onesimus was going back, and Paul was writing to Philemon to introduce Onesimus and the circumstances to Philemon so that Philemon might deal with him correctly. I would imagine that if Philemon had have been a wicked, cruel, non-Christian master, and Onesimus had come to Rome and got converted, then Paul may not have sent him back at all. He may have said, well, good on you, you're free now. I'm sure you can serve God here. But the difference was that Paul knew Philemon, and he knew he was a Christian, and he knew the circumstances of the church in Colossae. And so back goes Onesimus. What am I saying? What I'm saying is this. when we are confronted with any of these situations which arise, we have to deal with every case on its merits. We have not to get ourselves into a sort of wooden mentality, into a rigid frame of mind, where, without any consideration of the circumstances surrounding different people, we follow through blindly a hard set course. We have to be sensitive to the needs of people. We have to be sensitive to the houses or the environment they come from, to the issues surrounded, what sort of people we're dealing with. And as mature Christians, face up to these things, deal with them as they arise. Now, if we do it that way, we're going to benefit everyone. I believe that Paul dealt with things that way. He assessed the situation. In this case here before us, he didn't feel that it was the right time for a head-on clash with the system, even though that system may have been wrong. He said, well, that's the way it is. He suggested to Onesimus that he go back to Philemon, but he thought, let's teach them something more important. And as a result, Paul probably transformed the life of Onesimus, and probably also the life of Philemon. And I would imagine that the church in Colossae was a much better place as a result. And I think that when we've developed new attitudes, then our church is going to be a much better place too.